It's a delight to have the opportunity to be with you today. Glad you're back with us. For some of you, I believe you may be here for the very first time. We hope that you'll be comfortable with us. If there's anything that you're finding that you just have questions about, or it's causing you some discomfort or some conviction questions, please don't hesitate to ask us. We're just trying to follow what we find in Scripture and hope that you'll encourage us to that end. We do have friends visiting from other places. Glad to have the Pennsylvania folks and the West Virginia folks, and I'm getting in trouble already by starting something like that. Should I say the Great Britain folks, or at least the California folks who are replanted or something like that? So for all of you, wherever you're from, we're very glad that you've come to be with us today. I have a lesson today that is rather concentrated. It's a requested lesson from the elders that have asked us to give some attention to a particular question. It might not be the first lesson that I would encourage for a first-time person to assemble, but we're really glad you're here. And so if the questions come up today about, now, what were you talking about? Please don't hesitate to give us another chance and to try to do some more studying along with you. The question that comes up for us today is a question regarding relief for saints. Now, David, I remember when my grandpa was delivering the mail, and we were going over, and you can remember the Jacksonburg Hill. You know exactly where I'm talking about. And I can remember people down in the hollow, and grandpa would say, well, those folks are on relief. And that was just an expression that was given in the 1960s in regard to some people who needed some relief. And so as we think about that term, we've chosen that because that's a term that the Scriptures use in regard to this subject. I'm going to move pretty quickly, so I'm going to ask you to buckle your seat belts. If you want a copy of the outline and didn't get one, please let me know. Be sure to share with you a full and complete outline. Some of us are in our daily Bible reading, are reading through Proverbs. In fact, we're just about to finish. And so as we've been reading through Proverbs, there's just been several truths that have been jumping out at us. And one of those is, we need to help poor people. And so as we note these passages, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 19 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. So we need to be very conscious and aware of how we respond to those who are poor. Proverbs also speaks to condemn those who are lazy and those who would exercise poor stewardship of God's gifts. Proverbs 10 will tell us that lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. We could read Proverbs 6, but for sake of time, we'll not. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, a sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time, he looks but finds nothing. And so the writer of the Proverbs is speaking to us in both of these areas. 3 or 4 weeks ago, it was on June the 1st, we looked at the idea of alms and what were alms and the giving of alms. And we noticed an example of that in Acts 3 with a lame man. We also noted Cornelius as one who was a giver of alms in Acts 10. Regarding the lame man, we noticed several things. We noticed that he'd been lame from his mother's womb, and he's now about 40 years of age. We noticed that he was a man who could not walk, and he needs help. And Peter and John miraculously helped him, brought him the ability to walk, and get him back on his feet. But what they gave was not money, but they certainly gave to what he had need. We noticed also in that study that his greatest need was to be spiritually healed. And he learned that salvation could be found in no one other than in Jesus Christ. There's no indication that he continued to beg after he got his feet under him. And so as we look at these kind of concepts, we think about the fact that Scriptures inform us that all who come to Christ are responsible to work, dependent, of course, upon the ability and the opportunity. Please understand that there's some people who want to, but they just can't work. We need to make sure we recognize that distinction as well. But as we noticed in the Scriptures, even though in the past we may have been people who would steal from other people, that's no longer to be the case for those who are in Christ. We're to labor, working with our hands what is good, that we may have something to give him who has need. Same concepts we've been seeing. And so we notice that Jesus says, even when we were with you, Paul would say, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We'll come back to see that context in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So as we think of these things as requested by the elders, this lesson is focused on what role God has assigned us as a local assembly, as a church functioning as a family unit. The earlier lesson looked at my individual responsibility to be responsive to people who were poor. This lesson's looking at, as a church, as a family, what are our responsibilities as we respond in those areas. But before we look at local churches and their work, I thought it might be helpful for us to look at Jesus. Isn't Jesus the model for everything we do in our assemblies? Isn't He the one that teaches us about worship, teaches us about mercy, grace, compassion, kindness, healing, helpfulness? And so as we think of Jesus, as we look at how He would respond when people had needs, I asked Daniel to read, and he did, from Matthew chapter 15. Do you notice the swarm of people? I mean, thousands and thousands of people that are coming. And they're coming for healing. They're coming for help. The lame are now being able to walk. People who couldn't speak are now being able to speak. And Jesus is healing all these people. Do you notice in the context that these people have been with Jesus for 3 days? 3 days. And I don't know about many of you, but if you pack a lunch, you typically don't pack a lunch to last you for 3 days. And by now, this crowd who's come to Jesus, to hear Jesus, to have experience of His teaching and to have help, miracles, it appears that they're out of bread. It appears that they're out of food. And Jesus, do you see, Jesus feels compassion for them? And He says, I don't want to send them away hungry. They might faint. They might pass out for lack of food if I send them away now. And Jesus could say, voila, here's bread. But you notice He didn't do that. And it's the disciples who say, it's like, why are you looking at us? Where are we supposed to go to buy enough food for all these people? We couldn't go to all the villages. They wouldn't eat. It's too late. And Jesus says, what do you have? Do you notice Jesus actually calls on His disciples to do the feeding? Now Jesus multiplies what they're willing to share, but Jesus doesn't just, boom, here's bread. He asks His disciples, you see these hungry people? Feed them. But I want you to notice some other things in regard to that. That as He is concerned about those people, He responds to this temporary need with temporary relief. He doesn't just keep feeding them for the next several years. He feeds them so they can get home. When people began to pursue Jesus for physical bread, the bread stopped. As you note a little bit later in John chapter 6, Jesus is now healing feeding 5,000 people, at least among the men. And the next day, the people are saying, where'd He go? And Jesus says, you follow Me because you ate the bread and were filled. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You need to eat Me. You need to assimilate who I am. Do you notice that at that very point, the bread stopped? When people started pursuing Jesus because they thought they could just get bread, 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 the bread stopped. Jesus was about what? What was His purpose? What was His goal? Did He not come to seek and to save the lost? Did He not come to say, I am the bread of life? Did He not come to spiritually feed and save and preserve all people? But there were people who were bread runners who would run to Him for bread. And when they did, the bread stopped. I would suggest to you, people who follow Jesus will accept His priorities as their own. And so for us to ascertain what God's design is, what God's desire is, we need to look at the role model given by the first century apostles and the local assemblies that would be taught by the apostles. So what priorities would you say, as you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letters, what would you say were the primary responsibilities that God wanted His people to imbibe that He had shown us in Jesus? Would it be something like, well, Jesus wants everybody to be saved. God's people want everybody to be saved. Jesus wants people who are saved to grow up spiritually. Well, God's people want people to grow up spiritually. Would you say that Jesus' primary mission, primary goal as he came to earth was to feed all hungry people? Would you say that was his primary mission? No, not really. In fact, even when somebody was complaining about, hey, look, there's some poor people, this money could be spent on them, Jesus says, the poor you always have with you. Remember John chapter 12? So Jesus came fundamentally to spiritually feed, to spiritually preserve, to spiritually save, and to build up those who are saved. Now, wouldn't that be the model of his people? But does that mean then that God's people don't care about poor people? Did Jesus care about poor people? Did he help poor people? Yes, so would God's people care about poor people? I think so. So as we think about those kind of things, let's look at God's people being the pillar and support or foundation of truth, seeking to build and to edify. So relief for the saints. Walk with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to take a little tour through Acts quickly and briefly. We've got thousands and thousands of people from all over the world who've come and they've heard about salvation in Jesus Christ. And at least 3,000 of them have already responded in obedience by baptism into Christ. And they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And everyone is filled with awe. There's many wonders and miraculous signs that are done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. You got a need? I got this. I need this. You got that? They're all sharing in common, helping each other. Remember, some of these people most likely have come and they've been in Jerusalem probably for about 50 days. A lot of people made a long, long journey. And every male Jew had to be at the feast 3 times a year. But there was only 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. And by the time you turn around and went home, it'd be time to turn around again. And I don't know about you, but most of us, when we're away from home after 50 days, we're kind of out of, just about out of everything, aren't we? And so now they're wanting to hold on and stay there and hear the apostles' teaching, and they probably just run out of money. And so here are new Christians. They're all new in Christ, and they're all sharing. And they're sharing, as anyone, notice verse 45, as anyone had need. I used to think I knew what needs were. But some of you know my nephew Kyle Fisher and his dad Gary. They helped me reassess what needs are recently. They were in Mozambique. That's in Africa somewhere. And in Mozambique, people, including the Christians, are excited if they get to eat once a day. The mealy meal, the kind of like cornmeal, it's not exactly the same. If they eat once a day, they think they're doing pretty good. In fact, I think at least one day Kyle had nothing to eat. There's no electricity. They slept out in Dixon Churchill's tent when they could sleep. And I don't know how much weight Kyle lost. Don't tell Gary, but I don't think he looked too good when he got home. He wouldn't know it, though. But that the whole idea of need was just to have a meal a day. So it just kind of recalibrated my understanding of need from some perspectives. But along with caring then, as we think about these things, and we're going to just kind of move past chapter 4, again the Christians are sharing, helping each other, sharing in common. In chapter 6 we've got the devil throwing up an obstacle between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and we've got the widows who are being not cared for, and the apostles are concerned that everyone gets taken care of. And that all the widows are served. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, same word, serving of the word. You see, what the devil could have done there was he could have gotten everybody so involved in you're not feeding our widows, and everybody focused on feeding the widows, that nobody would be serving up the word. And here the apostles, Holy Spirit-led men, who can teach us what we need to know, but if they're so busy making sure that every widow got her share, They wouldn't have any time to devote to prayer and ministry of the Word. And that would be disastrous for the cause of Christ. And so we notice an emphasis. You need to take care of these widows. We're going to keep focusing on prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so as we move on in Acts chapter 11, we have a collection of funds that's for the relief of the brethren in Judea as a result of a famine. We have men coming from Jerusalem, one of them named Agabus. He stands up and he indicates by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine all over the world. It took place in the time of Claudius. That's 46 AD, historically we're told. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the, there's your word, relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did it, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, was this the church doing this, or was this the Christians doing this? Now, you can read that both ways. I want you to think about it a little bit. Whatever the church does, it has to do through the cooperation of the individual members. But they hear of a need, they hear of an emergency relief situation, and they respond. They send it by the hands of two couriers, trusted men, and they send it to the elders for response to those needs in Judea. So the Christians determined to send on the basis of their means to serve the brethren during the famine. This is an important thing. The apostles have been working through, what does God want us to do? How does He want us to do it? And in Acts 15, there's this big discussion about whether Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved or not. But there's some other things being discussed too. When Barnabas and Saul go down there, there are other guys like James and Peter and John, and they're saying, we understand you're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but please don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. Remember the poor. And so we're going to have to collect some passages to see the big picture of all that. In fact, when Paul is on trial before Felix, he says, I came home for two reasons. One, to offer sacrifices, to make offerings, and to bring alms to my nation. But that alms to my nation is a specific alms that you've already been reading about this morning. And so as we start collecting the passages and recognizing the time period, we found from Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, that James and Peter and John have asked us to remember the poor. And I was eager to do that. Then I got to thinking about, what's your definition of poor? You know, I'm thinking of those Mozambique brethren. Versus maybe my definition of poor. And so I thought, well, I guess I'll just look up the word. And don't ask me to pronounce all these Greek words. But it's a beggar. It's a person who is absolutely dependent on the, don't you love this one? The public mendicancy. I don't even know if I pronounced it right. I thought, now what is that? I had to go back to the dictionary to figure out what that was. And that is the idea that this person is dependent to beg alms of the public. Kind of like the guy I described on June 1st that had no legs and would just sit there at the metro station. This is a person who's absolutely in abject poverty and their only source of any income is to beg. It's a person who's beggarly, poor, depending upon alms for a living. That's the definition that I found. And so I thought, well, I need to put that in some perspective then. And so as I noticed the illustration of this term, I thought about that widow. And for so long we have made such a wrong application of this in regard to, well, see, she only put in a little bit, so that's all you need to put in. The whole point that Jesus is making is this woman is poor. You know, so she's in poverty. She contributes all she had to live on. Now, that's a huge amount, folks. Everything she had to live on is what she put in the treasury. Jesus said these other people are just throwing in out of their abundance. But this woman is poor. Same word there. This woman has nothing. She's poor. And so as we start thinking about these concepts then, and we notice this collection that we've read about, that Paul's telling Felix that he's, why he came back to Jerusalem. Look with me in Romans 15, and it'd be helpful for you to make a chain reference here, if you will, in your Bible. In Romans 15, he's explaining to the Romans his itinerary before he comes to see them. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving, same word, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they're indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them in material things. Who had taught these Gentiles the gospel? It was Jews. Is it a great sacrifice to you Gentiles that you would financially help poor Jewish Christians? Is that too much to ask? And that will be the argumentation that will be used for the Corinthians. But notice it's Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia be Philippi, Thessalonica, places like that. Achaia, mostly Corinth. Could be Cenchrea, some of the seacoast towns nearby on that peninsula there. And so as we get to the letter to the Corinthians, the context is concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Paul's not just saying, oh, Corinth, I'm picking on you. He's given this same responsibility to other churches. Paul tells them in 4:17 of 1 Corinthians, I teach the same things everywhere in every church. And so you Corinthians, you were the first to say, we want to make a contribution. We want to help with this need for saints in Jerusalem. Others have been given direction. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift. It's actually the word, I was going to say Mike, grace. You carry that grace down to them, your liberality. And as Mike has already said, grace is all over this gift. So when we get to 2 Corinthians, he's writing them again about a year, maybe a year and a half later, basically about a year. And he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. If you'll look at verse 5, he will say, not as we has expected. He's not saying we didn't expect them to give themselves to the Lord. He didn't expect them to give beyond their ability. That's the point in context. But God's people are all about giving gifts when a brother's in poverty due to circumstances beyond his control. They're on it. We're on it, right? So as we keep going in 2 Corinthians 8, Titus is on board. Titus is eager. Titus is willing. He's enthusiastic about taking the initiative to go to Corinth. And there's a brother. There's somebody whom these churches all honor, all respect, and they're asking him to be sure he is part of the transportation of those funds. Verse 19, what is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. They've got to be very, very careful. They're handling somebody else's money. It's all the Lord's money, but they want to make sure nobody can accuse us and we don't do anything to even look like we're embezzling any of these funds. Very important with a fiduciary responsibility. And what you'll notice then is, as a pattern that starts developing, is you have a team approach to distributions. Even in Acts 6, you didn't have just, hey, one guy handle it. You have seven guys who are going to handle it. in Acts chapter 20. You got a whole list of guys who are traveling with Paul as they're taking those funds to Jerusalem. In Romans 15, there are going to be others that are helping. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's going to be more than one or two or three people that are going to be your choice to take those funds. So, we've had to take a little bit of time for background information. But I want you to think about what have we then brought together as a collection of information as a Bible basic. Let's recognize that God has placed considerable restriction by command and example upon whom the church as a congregation helps. We're not talking about individuals here. We're talking about as the church functions as a group. In the New Testament, one reads of the church as a collective unit being assigned to help poor persons that are in Christ. Now, if you see that word saint and it makes you uncomfortable, it simply means a person who's been sanctified by the blood of Christ. I don't want to minimize the great terminology, but some translations will say holy people. So saints are holy people who are brethren, who are disciples, who have come into relationship with Christ through baptism and are a part of His family. Now notice then, let's think about this conclusion then. All of the examples we've collected, I think we've collected them, of the church gifting poor saints were on a temporary, limited basis due to a circumstance outside the control of the poor brother or sister. This is not people who said, you know what, I'm going to go blow my money and then I'm going to say, hello, I'm poor. This is circumstances. These are tornadoes. These are hurricanes. These are famines. These are devastations that the person didn't bring upon themselves. It's interesting to note, as we think about those things, I think that's where we want to go. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 3. That even among poor Christians, churches were instructed, don't help certain poor Christians. Why? Because they won't work. It's because they're busybodies. It's because they're so busy telling everybody else about their lives that they're not working. Don't you help somebody like that? That person not even to eat. So the scriptures are limiting who, even among God's people, are to receive that kind of help. But we have to be really careful. Because what we can get to doing is say, well, we shouldn't help anybody. The church should never help anybody in a financial way. That's not true. It's absolutely wrong. In fact, one of the primary examples from 1 Timothy chapter 5, and for sake of limited time, we're going to move quickly. In 1 Timothy, Paul is telling us through the Holy Spirit how people conduct themselves in God's house. And various role relationships. And in chapter 5, he's dealing with a particular situation regarding churches taking care of widows. Now, we have widows among us. And it ought to be a significant concern to this church that our widows are taken care of. Amen? Amen. Yes. So, Timothy is being instructed by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Here's how this is to be done. Who has primary responsibility to take care of widows? What's verse 4 tell you? Children? Oh, and you're thinking, well, only widows I know are old people. Grandchildren? Your grandmother could be a widow. Some of them are, as I look on this front row. Grandchildren have responsibility for their widow grandmothers, as well as the children of that mother. There's also a principle in verse 8 that's very powerful, that if any will not provide for his own, and in the context his own house, his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's, in fact, denied the faith. He's not a practicing believer if he doesn't care for his family. And then you go in verse 9 and you read on down through a pretty strict criteria of those widows who are to be enrolled as receiving support, I would say on a regular basis. You can quote me and chew me up if you want to. from congregations. But those are widows whose family either can't, or I guess I'll have to say won't, take care of those family responsibilities. And you see that warning then in verse 16. It's interesting, as you notice in verse 16, in regard to if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are really widows, the NIV says, widows indeed. So in the context, the widow indeed are those whose family cannot provide for their needs. And you may notice age restrictions in regard to that. That's important for us to pay attention to what God's telling us about how things are to be done in His church. So it's necessary for us to make distinction then between wants and needs. And as painful as it is, my dear brother John has reminded me more than once in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I always at least want to add shelter, don't you? And so here again is instruction from the Holy Spirit. And so we need to think about, what do we ask? What do we consider needs? What is actually more for our pleasure? I understand the cultural expectation that, look, I'm entitled. I'm entitled to the government taking care of me. And if the government doesn't take care of me, the church is supposed to. I get calls all the time from people who said, well, the government said call the church. Okay? But I also know that there are widows in this congregation who they will not take government assistance that they qualify for because they don't want to live off the government. Now, you can be critical of that all you want, but I'll tell you what, that just brings admiration to me and shame my own thinking of, I got to let the government take care of me. There are people here who easily qualify, and they say, I would live on whatever my husband earned while he was living. Man, seems like I got some growing up to do here. So finally, and you've listened very carefully, some concerns that we face. We should be vitally concerned never to disregard the needs of the poor among the saints. Never. As individual Christians, then, we need to understand we've got some responsibilities. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I can't hire anybody else to keep me unstained from the world. I can't hire the church to do it. I can't pay somebody off to do it. This is a personal and primary responsibility that I have. And the visiting orphans and widows just doesn't mean to go say, hi, how are you? It means to recognize and attend to their needs. Those are personal responsibilities, as are those in verse 25 and 26. And for those of us who are rich, Paul speaks very strongly about the willingness to be generous and share. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As a congregation, as a group, as a family of God's people, we're responsible to care for saints, disciples, brethren in God's family, when personal family fails to meet that need or is incapable. The pattern then that develops is that every time a congregation responded as a group to send relief, it was always to saints. And it was always in response to temporary circumstances beyond the control of the impoverished person. Can we go beyond that? Can we just disregard that? Can we disregard the teaching of Christ on that subject? Now, all of us recognize that it's easier. It is easier to throw money at problematic choices rather than take the time and extensive effort to address and correct actual underlying causes. And that's a quote from one of our elders. At least most of it. The all of us part was added by me. Our concern is, what does Jesus teach? What did He model? And how is His family, the church, to respond? And so in conclusion, In conclusion, Jesus said to them as he's about to go back to the Father, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." This is a direction to the apostles. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." We're not free to disregard Jesus' teaching on these subjects or any other. And our focus is that of our Lord, and that is to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey. So subsequently, we learn and obey as disciples. Now, I was thinking about, man, for the 9-year-old, this was whoosh. But let's just summarize this. Basically, what we've learned is God's people care about poor people. And God's people as a group care about poor Christians, especially. And also, our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to tell people the good news. What good is it to just throw some money at them and never tell them about salvation in Jesus Christ? That's not what Jesus did. And it's to help them to learn to obey Jesus. That's what we've done. That's been the goal anyway. Now, one of the elders said, as I shared the outline and I kept whittling it down, said, "You can go long." But then I'm thinking about my dear brothers and sisters who have these little kids. And I'm thinking, man, it's easier for you to say I can go long. Thank you, parents, for being gracious. I've tried to be succinct as possible. But if you believe I've taught things that aren't what you're finding in the Scriptures, please don't hesitate to teach me better, to correct me. And please don't hesitate to challenge me to be generous, to be kind and help poor people. God's going to hold me responsible for that. If you're not in Jesus, Jesus wanted the poor and the meek and the humble to come to Him. And they did. And they heard the good news. And they received the salvation in Jesus Christ. And they rejoiced to be called children of God because that's what they were. Let us have the same heart to share the good news with any and every person who wants to and needs to know about Jesus. If you're one of those and have not yet responded in obedience to Him, would you do so now as we stand and sing?